You'll find the reading either on the screen or on your news sheet. We're reading first from Joel chapter 2. And in Joel, God has been promising restoration for his Old Testament people, which leads into the first verse of our reading. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And our second reading is from the New Testament in Romans chapter 5. And in chapter 4, Paul has been talking about Abraham as the model of justification by faith, because Abraham believed God. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as we've been reflecting on together in our time together today, I wonder, well, we're nearly at the end of the year, aren't we? We've got through Christmas and our new year awaits. And as I suggested, this time of year may prompt in us some moments for reflection. How's life going? What are perhaps are our goals for 2026 and beyond, if you're that way inclined? How well have you lived in 2025? What have been the highlights and perhaps the disappointments? What's taken you by surprise? And I wonder whether any of your reflections might begin to turn also to your Christian life. If you're a Christian here this morning, how would you say your Christian life is going? How are you going with your walk with the Lord? What are its highlights and perhaps disappointments, its dreams, realised or otherwise. Those who are Christian here will have a range of different experiences to tell, and we've already begun hearing about some of them earlier. Some among us have shared great triumphs and encouragements. Others have uncovered frustrations and hardships, and no doubt there are many more that have been left unsaid. For some among us, the Lord has felt very close, but for others, he's felt far away. And whatever our experiences may be, good or otherwise, it's important we view them through what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. Because Romans 5 unpacks for us the Christian experience, whatever our present circumstances may be. It gives us a reliable grid through which to view our lives. A grid which speaks of past, present and future things for the Christian. Beginning firstly with the past, and in particular, the peace God has brought. Peace is our first point this morning. Now, Paul begins chapter 5 and verse 1 with the word therefore. Naturally, it points us back to what he's written so far. And what he's addressed so far in this letter is the grounds for which the Christian is said to be justified through faith. Now, the language of justification, that may seem foreign to us, but to be justified is legal terminology. It's to be declared not guilty or innocent in the eyes of God. And the grounds for it are unpacked in Romans 1 to 4. Romans 1 to 4 teaches all people have sinned before God, and therefore all people are under God's judgment. All people have a death sentence hanging over them. And yet Jesus has come to remove that sentence. And he's done so by becoming what Paul calls, in chapter 3 and verse 25, a sacrifice of atonement. Again, it's kind of Christian jargon, but it means God's justice is fully satisfied, it's fully met, as Jesus bears the penalty of sin for us. Jesus dies to atone for us, to remove our guilt and to take away our condemnation. Justification, therefore, is an act of grace on God's part. It isn't achieved by mankind just trying to try harder, pulling up their socks, so to speak, doing the best they can. It's done instead by God acting for mankind on their behalf. And the only response required from man is faith, is trust. This is what Jesus has done. Therefore, because this has happened, says Paul, because we have been justified in this way through faith, because the sign that's hung over our lives has been turned from condemned to accepted, chapter 5 and verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace on account of our justification has been given to the Christian. The Christian is no longer God's enemy. Graciously, they've been allowed to become fully and finally his friend. Surely you know what it's like to be living out of step with another. Christmas of all times often highlights that, as we might be required to gather with family members with whom we have history, with whom we have issues, and they with us, meaning those gatherings can be awkward. You may be guarded. You may have to hold your tongue. You can't be totally relaxed because enmity, even unspoken, fills the air. Relationship is not as it should be. That same enmity between God and humanity has been removed by Jesus at the cross. The wrongdoer is no longer guilty. They're accepted and forgiven, removing completely the air of hostility, meaning the two parties can be totally at ease with one another. There's no more treading on eggshells. There's no longer any need to be guarded. There's no longer the deep breath as you strike up the courage to knock on the door for Christmas dinner, wondering what might unfold when you walk through it. There's now open access and unguarded acceptance. There's true peace between you and God. And that's what Paul writes about in verse 2. Having peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand. There's no longer any cause to question at all. Am I really welcome here? There's no reason to ask whatsoever. Do I want to be here? Both parties, God and humanity, are at peace with one another. There's no longer any awkward silences during the meal. There's no sideways glances between guests at the table. There's no whispers of discontent between those guests when the host leaves the room. There is peace, freedom and acceptance. There's no question at all. You want to be there and you are welcome there. That's the dynamic. That's the reality that exists between you and God if your faith is in Jesus. Perhaps one of the reasons we don't always feel this way toward God, even as Christians, is that we're not really sure deep down he loves us. We're not really sure he has truly forgiven us. We're not really sure he will continue to want us, and so we remain guarded towards him. We think that we have to keep some things in our lives hidden, because if he ever found out what we did, or even what we are doing, will he still want and accept us? The gospel of Jesus says yes. You are forgiven and accepted. God really does want you. He wants a relationship with you, meaning you don't have to be evasive or guarded. To be sure, having this assurance with him may mean you have some difficult conversations as you are honest with him about what's happening in your life. Those conversations may be uncomfortable, but they are always safe. If you are justified, God is not about to toss you out the door or take away your place at the table. Being justified means you don't have to pretend to be someone you're not. You don't have to constantly chirp about why your place at the table is warranted on account of the things you've done. You are now free to relate to God just as you are. You don't have to make a certain standard before you're considered a worthy and desirable guest at the table, because Jesus has met that standard for you. He's not like some human host we may sometimes have to deal with, who open the door with a smile but who deep down rather wish you were really not there, and actually they resent your place at the table. God is delighted to have you just as you are. He's not putting on a show or giving a fake smile. He's not disingenuous like that. You are not an imposter at Christ's Christmas table. You are at the top of his guest list. Your place with him is both wanted and warranted on account of the justifying work Jesus has done for you. In him, you do not need to be shown the door. The host will not change his mind or murmur about you when he leaves to take the dishes into the kitchen. No, when he speaks to his family as he's doing the washing up, all the things he has to say about you are wonderful. He's not conniving or complaining about you behind your back. This is the peace and acceptance with God you now share. And you share it because, and solely because, of Jesus, the one through whom you are justified. Peace is the first thing that's given to you. Do not forsake it. The second gift is hope. Hope even in the face of suffering. And that's what Paul goes on to speak about towards the end of verse 2 and right through to verse 5. Let me read those verses again for you briefly, beginning just at the end of verse 2. And we boast, says Paul, in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And God does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When Paul speaks of glorying in something or rejoicing in something, he's using the same language as boasting. And earlier in his letter he said human boasting is not permitted, it's not Christian. But there's a kind of boasting here which is allowed, indeed it's encouraged. It's not a boasting about how what you've achieved or the things you've done or how brilliant you are in comparison to others. It's a boasting, he says, in our suffering. Boasting in the sense we should not despise it, or wish it hadn't happened, or that it won't continue to happen. For the things we naturally despise and are even ashamed of, our weakness and suffering, are, says Paul here, the very platform on which God makes his finest appearance. God does his best work in suffering. If you're not convinced of that, take another look at the life of Jesus. Take a look as well at some of the later servants of God, like the Apostle Paul himself. Suffering is often the stage on which the work of God appears, and he does his deepest work. How is that so? Well, as Paul says at the end of verse 3, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character leads to hope. Just as a muscle in a body does not grow unless it's put under strain in the gym, the strongest growth happens. God does his finest work in the gymnasium of life when his people are put under stress too. Suffering, we can so easily assume, is proof in our minds God is against us. Vindictively, we might think God just wants to make our lives painful and difficult. He gets a kick out of it. And sometimes suffering is the consequence of our sin. We make foolish decisions, or we're so blind to our actions we need God to wake us up to them through great pain. But even disciplining pain of that nature, brought upon us by God, isn't an expression of his displeasure towards us or his rejection of us. It's actually a sign of his love. That's what Hebrews 12 is all about. We want to grow as Christian believers. I take it that's a regular thing we pray for. If it isn't, it ought to be. We do and we should want to grow. But we want to grow, or we expect to grow, without any pain or suffering happening in our lives. We want to take an easy path. And that expectation, says Paul, is naive. It's unwarranted. Again, look at the man Jesus and see how his faith increased, his character grew through walking a path marked by suffering. It's how all of us grow. Think of a godly Christian you know, someone that you respect and aspire to one day be like, one in whom the fruit of God's Spirit is clearly seen, one whose faith remains steadfast and whose character is proven. And I can promise you, it won't be because they've lived a constantly easy life. Not at all. Not if you get to know them. I think of a woman named Beryl. I first met Beryl through a trip my mother made to Europe not long after my dad died. My mum had been suffering the early signs of dementia, symptoms which largely remained hidden whilst my dad was alive looking after her, but they became much more apparent when he passed. And unbeknown to us, Mum booked this trip to Rome, followed by a cruise around the Mediterranean. A nice thing to do, but it became clear Mum was not actually in a fit state to make the trip. She was getting more and more confused. So much so, when she made it to Rome, she lost her passport. The tour group she was with had to fly to Turkey to join up with the cruise. My mum, without a passport, could not fly. The tour group had to go. Beryl, who'd only just known Mum for a few days, put her own holiday on hold and volunteered to stay with Mum to take her the next day to the Australian Embassy in Rome, where she could gain a new temporary passport. Beryl was meant to be on the trip of a lifetime, but she put all of her plans on hold to make sure, on her own, Mum would be looked after. It was an incredible act of sacrificial kindness. With Beryl's help, amazingly, Mum got a new passport and the two of them managed to fly out to Turkey the next day. They still made the cruise. I was living in England at the time and I'd made plans to meet the two of them at Istanbul Airport. And throughout this very stressful time for both my mum and Beryl, because Beryl was no experienced traveller herself, she remained at all times loving and patient and calm, just the company my confused mum desperately needed. Beryl trusted in God. She was a Christian. When I got to Istanbul, mighty relieved my mum was safe, I spent a lot of time with Beryl. As I say, they still made the cruise and I went on it with them. Beryl's attitude remained the same throughout the entire trip. Even when I arrived, she did not abandon Mum. She remained faithful and steadfast and caring and in no way resentful. Later, when the group returned to Australia, Beryl even then kept in touch with my mum. Her demeanour never changed. And not once did she ever make a big thing to others on the trip. what she had done in staying with my mum in Rome. It's just what a Christian person would do. When I had long chats with Beryl aboard the cruise ship, I asked about her life. She told me her first husband, who was a Christian as well, had decided when their children were young, he didn't want to be a Christian anymore. In fact, he didn't want to be married to her either, and so he left Beryl and the kids for another woman. Over time, much later, Beryl remarried when her kids were older. She enjoyed a loving marriage with her second husband until he died. One of the reasons she'd gone on this trip was to mourn his passing. When I saw the person Beryl was and I heard what had happened in her life, I could see there was a connection. How else could she have displayed such compassion in ensuring my mum was not abandoned if she had not been abandoned in her own life? How else could she have shown sympathy towards mum in losing my dad if she hadn't experienced the same deep loss in her own life? It just made sense. It gives meaning to the suffering we experience in our lives as Christian believers. Deep work happens in us through the pains we encounter. And personal work happens in us too. Verse 5 in this passage is truly beautiful. We mustn't overlook verse 5. As God's love, we're told, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. The Holy Spirit prophesied about in our Old Testament reading from Joel chapter 2. How can a Christian like Beryl show such selfless and consistent love in her heart toward others? Because she has experienced the profound love of God filling constantly her own heart. Beryl gave out of what she herself had received and was continuing to receive. It made perfect sense. As you look back on 2025, perhaps much grief and disappointment fills your outlook. Perhaps 2025 has been incredibly hard and it is causing you, even this morning, to question how near God really is. The gospel of Jesus assures you, it promises you, God is near. However you may sometimes feel, God through his Spirit is actually in you. His love is being continually poured into you. Even right now as I speak, God is doing a deep work in you, and actually a much deeper work than if everything was just going fine in your life. God loves you. He's committed to you no matter how you presently feel. He's not only given you peace with him in heaven, he's given you hope in this world too. Hope in the face of adversity. That's how committed he is to you. Peace, hope, and the third thing God gives through his Son Jesus Christ and his Spirit living in you is assurance, unshakable assurance concerning our future as Christian believers. That's what verses 6 to 11 are about, Christian assurance, and it is an assurance based on God's love, a love God has clearly shown to us in the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Paul's point in verses 6 to 8 is that occasionally humans might die in order to save people who are righteous and good. We saw that in the atrocity at Bondi, where people were willing to put themselves in the line of fire in order to protect others. Those acts are commendable and inspirational. They do happen. But what you'd never see in an atrocity like Bondi would be a member of the public step forward to take a bullet meant for one of the offenders or one of the perpetrators. That's not what people do to save the enemy. An action like that is unthinkable. But it's what God has done in sending his Son. As God looked down from heaven, he didn't see a humanity who were doing their best to be nice to him, and so he sent his Son Jesus to die for them because on the whole they were being innocent and nice. No, God saw a humanity deeply, deeply opposed to him that had their guns metaphorically aimed right at him. He saw people who were his enemies, his foes. And that's who he sent his own Son to die for. Not to eliminate them, but to save them. That's the extent of his love. It's extraordinary. And so Paul's point is, and with this I'll close in verses 9 to 11, if God has done the hard part, if he's done the unthinkable in sending Jesus to die, not for his friends, but his enemies, how much surer can you be? Now you are his friend. He will one day permanently and forever seal the deal and bring you into heaven with him. He's done the hard bit. The impossible negotiations are done. The unthinkable achievements are completed. Terms of the settlement have been completely agreed. And all that awaits is for God's final signature to be revealed in heaven and the deal, the transfer, to be complete. Whether you've had a year of high personal achievement and deep satisfaction, or a year even in your Christian life you'd much rather forget, the message from this is the same. Don't boast in your own achievements. Don't be disheartened by your seeming lack of achievement. Instead, together with one voice, boast in the achievements of Christ and find your satisfaction and your hope and your fulfillment and your glory in him and him alone. Let's pray. Father God, whatever the year we have had, however we may be thinking and feeling this morning, turn our hearts toward Jesus. Generate and strengthen our confidence in him. May we not boast or have confidence in ourselves. May we boast and glory in Jesus Christ and him alone, the one crucified for our sins, the one raised with you in glory, where we too will be raised also. Amen.